Well, greetings in the name of Christian love. Scripture instructs us that God is love, and so when I greet you in love, I greet you in the name of Jesus. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 13 for our text. Romans chapter 13, I'd like to read verses 8 through 10 as our text. It reads like this: Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. This is the fifth message in the what I'm referring to as the One Anothering series. And it's going to be focused, as you see in the title, to love one another. Previously, we've looked at the previous four that we've looked at. Encourage one another, and we've looked at edify one another. We've also looked at being kind to one another, and last time was submit to one another. So today, I would like to take you to the theme of love one another. How does one take a subject as vast as love and condense it into one message? Logic would tell us that the broader that the subject is, the relatively easier it is to speak on that topic. But in many ways, I actually find the opposite to be true. With a subject that is broad, it is more difficult how to narrow down what it is that God would like for us to share. And so I've been praying a lot the last 3 weeks, and I trust that what I share with you this morning will be from God. There are precisely 12 occasions in Scripture, in the New Testament, that commands us to love one another. And I'm just going to put them on PowerPoint. You can jot them down and look at them later. We're not going to look at every one of them. But 12 times he instructs us, love one another. Now, this is by far more than any of the other one anothering topics that we're going to be looking at. That we have covered or that we will cover. And I find that very compelling for two reasons. First, either it's something that he knew that we readily would forget or easily forget and knows that we need to be reminded of it over and over, or it is of such great importance that he put it before us multiple times so that we would understand its relevancy, and possibly both of these reasons. Love one another. How are you doing with this personally? How's it working out in your personal relationships? How is it that we're doing as a congregation? I want you to think about these things. How's this working out in your marriages? How about our fellow employees or your boss? Is this imperative intended for those on church leaderships? And if so, is it working out? Does this fit the criteria in relationships with extended family members, such as parents and children and siblings and in-laws and on and on? How about your neighbors? You know, I'm talking about the one in particular that is a source of irritation to you. Do we get a slide on this one? Are certain political parties in this world's government more worthy of love than others? Does this apply to individuals with certain departments within the government? that issue mandates that we deem unconstitutional, unjust, unfair, and unnecessary. Yeah, I'm talking about masks. Yeah. How's that working out for you? How are we doing with our looting neighbors that are defacing communities all across the nation? Does this apply to the street bum who asks you for a dollar or two? Well, we righteously, self-righteously exclaim, we know what they're going to do with it anyhow, so we don't want to contribute to their dysfunction. But the only question I ask you is, are they included in the love one another list? And have they sensed that coming from you? Oh, and how about God? Is he included in the love one another mandate as well? Think of this especially if you are the recipients of painful events intersecting our lives. I'm thinking especially of losing our spouse or perhaps losing a child in death or being childless or succumbing to a fatal disease or facing a financial crisis. Or maybe even a marriage that has come to an end. Is it okay to get angry with God when our hearts are hurting? Is it okay to put God on trial? I want you to think about these questions, and there's probably more that we could ask. But allow me to make several observations regarding our text before we delve a bit further into this attribute called love. The passage in verse 8 of chapter 13 in Romans says, owe no one anything except to love one another. And I deduce from that phrase or that verse that love is a debt that is never fully paid. Love is not a one-time act that will satisfy the sum total, but rather it requires repeated action as soon as it is given. It's a debt. And when there's a debt, we owe something to someone, which means that we are still indebted to them. And so another way of reading that phrase would be indebted always to love one another. That is a good debt, by the way. I think Dave Ramsey would agree with us. Secondly, another observation is that I also find it intriguing that love fulfills the law. Think about that. Now, the Apostle James, and Keith just taught on this, the Apostle James in 2 verse 10 says that for whoever shall keep the whole law, the entire law, whoever keeps it, yet stumble in how many places? One. What happens? He is guilty of it all. He's guilty of it all. One. One mistake makes you guilty before God, according to the law. Yet, the opposite is also true. The entire moral law can be kept perfectly by the attribute called love. Isn't that amazing? Loving as Christ loves. So if you love as Christ loves, you are able to fulfill the law. That's amazing. In fact, true to the nature of Christ, he ratcheted up the moral law. In John chapter 13, verse 34, one of the verses that I put up there, Jesus says that a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The commandment to love each other as he loved us was new because Jesus raised the standard. You see, the moral law said that you should what? Love your who? Neighbor. You should love your neighbor as yourself. That was the moral law. But Jesus ratcheted it up, and what was taught for thousands of years in the Jewish tradition was that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now Jesus comes along and says, hey, no. Love as I love. It's not good enough just to love your neighbor as yourself. Love as I love. But what does that look like for us? How can we put our fingers around that? Well, I'd like to look at four types of love or affections either mentioned or implied in the scripture that gets muddled at best and sometimes completely lost when languages are translated. The Greeks had four words that they used for love, and we refer to it, or if it's implied, we simply interpret or we translate that as love. But it really waters down the meaning of all four loves or all four distinctive types of love. And so I felt it was worth the time to explain the four Greek terms that are used for us to get a better understanding of the imperative to love one another. The first one that I'd like to look at is the word storge. Now, this word is not mentioned in Scripture, but it is certainly implied. The Greek word describes a family love or an affectionate bond that naturally develops between parents and children and between siblings. This past Friday evening, my siblings and our spouses were together for the evening. And even though all of us have been living apart from each other far longer than we lived together, there is still a family bond that exists between us. And it's not an agape love, although that's part of it. It's storge. It's a friendship. It's an affectionate bond. It's a place of where we belong. It's a place to belong. Now, I realize that storge is stronger in some families than it is in others. Yet, bloodline is a binding tie that joins families together. Storge is the kind of love that follows for a lifetime. Obituaries often list parents and siblings, even at an old age. Why? Because there's a family bond and a love that exists among family in the family setting that is different from other types of love. It's not the kind of love necessarily that we experience in a brotherhood setting or in a marriage. It's a family-focused love. So it's not difficult for us to connect the dots that on the list of the Big Ten was the command to honor your father and your mother. Jesus also demonstrated storge when he instructed his close friend John as he hung on the cross to make sure and take care of his mother Mary. I'm convinced he was speaking from storge at that moment more than agape. There are also other illustrations in Scripture where storge is implied. Mary and Martha, when their brother Lazarus died, we can see the emotional tie that was there with brother and sister and the loss of that. Now let's think of storge in terms of Christian faith. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, we enter into the family of God. Our lives are bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ. And from this bloodline develops a tie that joins the family of God together to and to one another. Hey, family was God's idea. And it's a beautiful thing. So that is the idea of storge. It's implied in Scripture. It's not mentioned. That word isn't mentioned itself, but it's implied. The second one is the word eros. And this again is not implied in Scripture, or is not mentioned in Scripture, but it is implied even more than storge in some ways. Now I want to take the time to talk about eros, and I want to do this appropriately, since this is a mixed audience, and there's a broad range of ages here, but I also believe it's important that we be candid about all scriptures. And the reason many of us are uncomfortable speaking or talking about eros, I believe, is because of the debased and fickle emphasis that the culture has placed on it. The world and its system has cheapened anything that refers to sexual love. And so many of us have a distorted perception of what real eros looks like. But by God's grace, I would like to give you a God perspective of eros. Eros is the word used to express sexual love or the feeling of arousal between people who are physically attracted to one another. Eros is part of God's design to married couples to give expression of their love for one another, to strengthen the bond between themselves, and to ensure the survival of the human race. Eros, as God intended, is to be a source of delight and a beautiful blessing to be shared between married couples, and it ought to be celebrated. In the context of marriage, eros is legitimate and a true reflection of love. Sexual love is not inherently wrong or evil or unclean, and the Bible devotes an entire book, the Song of Solomon, to the blessing of erotic love, which, by the way, is where the word, we derive the word. It comes from the word eros. Eros in the Bible affirms that sexuality is part of the human experience. We are sexual beings called to honor God with our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Allow me to read it for you. Or do you not, and I'm sort of breaking in, just for lack of time, I'm going to break in sort of in that passage, but I'm choosing to read verse 19 and 20. It says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom ye have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Eros, in its proper context, glorifies God in your body. And we ought not be ashamed about it. But let me also be very clear about this. Eros is reserved solely for marriage. Sex outside of marriage is forbidden. It is wrong. It is sin. This is not the message that you're going to hear on the street. In fact, the general advice given by many is that you should test eros to see whether you're compatible for each other. No, 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 no. Let it not once be named among us. Parents, please speak to your children and teach them what the word says. Help them put proper parameters around their courtship. Let's not cave in to the cultural norms, but rather let our youth be salt and light in their respect for each other and during their time of courting especially. Let me also be very clear, secondly, that when God instituted eros in the Garden of Eden, he brought male and female together which is still the only legitimate union in the eyes of God that can share eros as part of God's design. Any other form of eros is wrong, is sin. And then allow me to add yet one third and final dimension to this love called eros. A dimension in God's design that is seldom, if ever, talked about. I'd like to have you take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'd like to read verses 3 through 5. And it reads like this. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. There is a marked temptation for married couples to use eros as weapons against their spouses, either in selfish ways by spousal demand or in controlling ways by spousal withholding. Either path is detrimental to the sustainability of a healthy marriage. Scripture is very clear that when you come together and join in marriage, you no longer have authority over your body. It is your spouse's. In my 35 years of pastoral ministry, I have yet to find a healthy, vibrant marriage where one or the other spouse is either selfish or controlling with eros. It just simply doesn't happen. In fact, just the opposite is true. Every healthy marriage I've encountered are equally as strong in their body as they are in their spirit. It is like the thermometer in a marriage. And so I would call you to consider that. Now, let me just mention that both of these and also the next one, in and of itself, can be experienced by people who are not believers. Each one of these types of loves can be experienced by non-believers. But oftentimes, left to itself, will take us into very unhealthy places. The third love that I'd like to focus on is philia, or many refer to it as phileo. And this word is mentioned in Scripture numerous times. Phileo is a brotherly love that describes a powerful emotional bonding exhibited in close friendships. And friendships is the key word. Phileo, I'm going to refer to it as phileo, is the type of intimate love that Christians ought to practice with each other. And that runs deep in friendships and in companionship. The way we interact with each other in the body of Christ, in our devotion to one another, will catch the interest of the non-believer. That's what Jesus was referring to there in John chapter 13, verse 35, where he says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It catches the eye of the non-believer. How we interact among ourselves in the body of Christ will catch the attention of the non-believer. Both ways, healthily or unhealthily, catches the attention. Phileo is expressed three times in Scripture and is referred to as brotherly love. Twice as love for the brethren, and once as brotherly kindness. You think you get the picture there of what it's referring to. It is the most general type of love used in Scripture, encompassing the love for fellow humans, the care and the respect and the compassion that we have for people among us. This concept of brotherly love that unites believers is really unique in a lot of ways to the body of Christ. It seems appropriate then that the New Testament uses the term brother, and of course the counterpart is sister, when referencing those in Christianity, in the body of Christ. So it's a good term to use when we meet each other. Good morning, brother. Good morning, sister. It's what happens in the body of Christ. All right, I'll go here. It also seems appropriate that five times in the epistles we're instructed to greet each other with a holy kiss. That's based on phileo. It's a family. And we don't do that with just anybody. We do it with our brothers, with our sisters. Christian brotherhood. An excellent illustration of phileo friendship is the friendship that existed between David and Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, and I'm not going to read the entire thing, I'm just going to pick out some phrases there. It says that after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David, and because he loved him as himself. Best friends will display, and it's not a sexual love, it's an affectionate love for each other. It's not an eros love, it's not a storge love, but it is an affectionate love for each other that seeks to make the other person happy. I'm distraught at how often fights and squabbles occur in the body of Christ. It shouldn't happen. Not if there's phileo love present. No, it shouldn't happen. One of the things that we told our children many times, especially if there was bickering and fighting going on, we'd say, listen, your siblings are your best friends. And so I guess we ought to use that in the body of Christ. If we hear something, yeah, 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 we should go up to them and say, listen, they're your best friends. Don't do that to each other. It ought not to be that way, at least. Church is a place where we should find protection and acceptance. Phileo love should flow freely and genuinely from us. And again, I just remind you that this is the way that the world will know that we are disciples of Christ. Now, all three of these types of loves, again, I would say that can be experienced to some degree. By the way, even phileo love. There are all types of brotherhoods, fraternities, if you wish, in the world. And sometimes a lot stronger than it's found in the body of Christ, unfortunately. Some very tight bonding going on. So all three of these types of loves can be experienced by non-believers. Well, what is it that ties all of these together? And I think you know the answer. The last one, of course, is agape. Agape, of course, is used most times in Scripture. Agape is the term that defines God's immeasurable and incomprehensible love for humankind. It is the highest of all four of the loves, or of the three loves that we referenced earlier. Agape is perfect. It is unconditional. It is sacrificial, and it is pure. It is the love, it is this love that fulfills the law of God. Or it fulfills the law. Let me just stop there. It fulfills the law. This love does. Not any other love. On the text that we read in Romans chapter 13, where it says that love is the fulfilling of the law. Eros doesn't do that. Storge doesn't do that. And phileo doesn't do that. But agape does. It fulfills the law. And the reason is because Jesus personified is love. He is love. One of the important aspects of agape is that it extends beyond the emotional and is more than a feeling or a sentiment. Agape is active. It demonstrates through love. It demonstrates love through action. It is also an act of the will. Think about that. For example, God commands us to love or have agape toward everyone, and it includes those whose personalities clash with ours, and those who hurt or mistreat us, and also those who are hostile towards us. And if that isn't enough, Jesus said, he raised the bar even higher, and he says that we are to have agape for our enemy. That raises the bar. My children would say, you're preaching too loud. Agape is uniquely different from the other three, in that it can only be experienced by one who is born of God. Get a hold of that. Agape is different from these other three, in that it can only be fully experienced by one who is born by God. Non-believers can experience and identify with storge, eros, and phileo, but they cannot experience or know agape unless they are connected to the source, which is Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that it is agape that connects the dots between the three. Now, very quickly, I want to apply this. How does this apply? How does this instruction apply to the imperative to love one another? And I'd like to leave you with four concluding thoughts that we can apply to each type of love. The first one is that I call you to love respectfully. Luke chapter 6, verse 31 says, "And just as you want men to do to you, you do to them likewise." The golden rule has worked for centuries, and it still works today. Respect begets respect. It's just the way it is. And one of the best places that we can apply this is right at home. Unfortunately, this is often where it breaks down, and we know families that have come to ruin, and it is because they have lost respect for one another, and they hold grudges for years and years, and sometimes to death. And that is very, very unfortunate. Love respectfully. Secondly, love passionately. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, if it's all, how much is left over? That's everything. Do it with everything you have. Get passionate. That's okay. Sometimes I get a bit concerned about the lack of passion that is emitted among believers. Passionless Christianity is not attractive. You know, sometimes we sing the song, "What a Fellowship, What a Joy Divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness. What a peace is mine. Leaning on the everlasting arms. And we sing it with such a long face and a lack of joy that it leaves me wondering what the depth of experience is. Listen, passion is okay. I like when we as a congregation erupt in a clap offering when there's something to be happy about, to be joyful about. That's okay. I'm okay with that. I like when people give an amen when they agree with something that is said. It tells me that they're engaged and connecting with what is happening. Hey, it was mentioned this past Wednesday evening, the service that we had. And Jonathan, thanks for leading out in that. But we had a delightful time of sharing and testimony. And you know who was the first one to raise his hand and give opportunity when given the opportunity to give a testimony? It was an 80-year-old man that stood up and gave thanks and praise to God for everything that he has done for him. Wow. What an example of a man with passion. Thank you, Willis. I appreciate that. I was blessed by just the words that you spoke. I want to be a man with passion when I'm 80 years old, if God lets me live that long. One of the things that my mentor, and now that I think back, it was probably about the age that I was when he told me this. He says, James, I want you to keep me accountable. Now, he's my mentor, but he said, I want you to keep me accountable that I will stay passionate for Jesus Christ as I age. He said, as I grow older and some of these other passions die off and aren't as keen as they once were, I'm afraid that my passion for Jesus Christ is going to wane. And I want you to keep me accountable that that doesn't happen. And I say the same thing to you as a congregation. Keep me accountable. Keep me accountable. I want to stay passionate for Jesus Christ. Love passionately. Third one is love purposefully. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The sooner that we realize that life is not about me, the better we will be equipped to love as Christ loved. We had the privilege of being Papa and Grandma yesterday afternoon for several hours, which we thoroughly enjoyed. And as I was down on the floor playing with the grandchildren, I witnessed again the innate propensity to be selfish. Believe it or not, my grandkids. Yeah, exactly. One child would have a toy. And sure enough, that same exact toy is what the older brother wanted. And rather than giving it, the hand clasped tighter around the toy, and the voice raised several octaves. Now, where did they learn that? I know their parents don't act that way, or at least I don't think they do. Should maybe check it out, huh? No, seriously, our hearts are prone towards self-protection and self-preservation. One of the best ways that we can show our fellow brother that we love them is by serving them. So love purposefully, and lastly, love sacrificially. I love this passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Let nothing be done. Nothing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Look, let every one of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If there is a term that summarizes agape love, I believe it would be suffering love. Suffering love breaks down barriers. It breaks through walls of hostility and hatred. It reaches across the aisle to every tribe and every nation, and it embraces each person on the basis that they are created in the image of God. The call for Christians to love one another with suffering love makes Christ the object rather than ourselves. Let's pray, and then Keith, I'll let you close then. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you. Thank you and praise you for your agape love. Lord, I confess for the times that I have not loved well, and even in the last several months, as this has been something that you brought to my attention more and more as a pastor and even just as a husband and a fellow brother, I just see in myself times that I don't love well and I don't want to be there. Lord, I want to love as you love. So keep that first and foremost in my mind. Lord, as a congregation, I would pray that there would be phileo, but may it be covered with agape so that the world will see that we are disciples of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen.